that block your view? Jonathan, are you up there?
I just saw him in the hall.
Okay, well, hopefully he's got it going. A man of no equal, grace and the law. You know, I've shared with you several times that it is so easy to be misunderstood whenever you are talking on the subject of grace. And Monday, one of the people who sends me an email, one of the things I've signed up for, an email thing that comes to me every week. In fact, it's the reason I signed up is because I get some of these PowerPoint backgrounds. I get a new one every week from them whenever I'm part of their distribution list. But not only do they send me that, but they also send me some things to think about and meditate over and look at. And it was rather interesting that as Monday I was starting again on my study concerning the subject of grace, I received an email that was a little note sort of thing, and it was entitled, "The Perils of Preaching Grace." I thought, well, how timely that is. Have you ever preached a sermon in which you had the distinct sense your hearers were in deeper spiritual bondage after you preached than they were before? If so, you're not alone, and chances are your sermon was lacking the grace God Himself wanted to dispense through your message. Grace is God freely providing what we have the inability to produce ourselves. Grace is God freely providing what we have the inability to produce ourselves. Grace elicits the confidence that He will accomplish that which He requires of us as we cooperate with and obey Him. When preached, grace motivates the hearer to trust God in confidence rather than to shrink in fear of Him. And then this particular person has coined a phrase that I'm going to share with you. He uses the phrase ungrace. Ungrace, on the other hand, leaves people looking to themselves to produce the very thing they lack, and therefore leaves them burdened and discouraged. Now, let me read that again. Grace, when preached, grace motivates the hearer to trust God in confidence rather than shrinking from Him in fear. Ungrace, on the other hand, leaves people looking to themselves to produce the very thing that they lack. It's like as if I asked you for $1 million and you said, "I don't have $1 million." And I said, "Well, try and come up with $1 million. How many of you could do it?" Okay? So when you preach ungrace, you're asking people to do the very thing that is impossible for them to do. Because the only way we can do what we need to do in the kingdom is through God's grace. When we preach on grace, it leaves them feeling burdened and discouraged. Grace empowers righteous living. Ungrace disables it. Grace motivates obedience because God has generously given us what we need. Ungrace demands obedience under threat of condemnation if we come up short. Grace motivates us to obey God because we're grateful. Ungrace motivates us to obey God because we are afraid of what will happen if we don't. Grace begins with the provision of God. Grace begins with the provision of God and ends in the completeness of the believer. Ungrace begins with the incompleteness of the believer and ends in the same. Grace leads to freedom and victory. Ungrace leads to bondage and defeat. Grace looks to God as the source of that which is required, and much is required. Ungrace looks to people to produce what they lack. Grace is the mark of the New Testament preaching and the key to empowering right living. There are, however, many perils to preaching grace. Doing so can give rise to a number of fears in pastors. Number one fear on preaching grace is this, or one of the perils. Grace can be misunderstood as a license to sin. And the last thing we want to do in our preaching is to encourage sin. But for the believing heart, it provides the very motivation to say no to sin. It is grace and grace alone that will empower people to overcome sin. The road to victory over sin is paved with grace. And this is the one thing, when I preach on grace, I hear about more than anything else. Sounds like to me you're saying that sin is okay. You've never heard me say that, nor ever will you. Another fear that preaching grace will do will, see, another fear is that preaching grace will undo sacrificial giving. Now, this is people who give to the church because they feel like they have to. And so the fear is that if you preach grace, you don't have to do anything, that it will cause your offerings to go down. Actually, for those giving from a confused motive to start with, it may well affect their giving. But if preaching grace decreases your church's giving, which it's likely to do, which it's likely to undo in the long run. Let me leave the parentheses out. But if preaching grace decreases your church's giving, then better to make do on less money than to elicit more money in a graceless or manipulative manner. Amen. There's nothing like grace properly understood which will unleash greater sacrificial giving. Because the heart of grace is God's own incredible sacrificial giving. Sure, now listen to this line. Sure, manipulation can achieve a short-term and short-lived result. But grace is the path to a long-term, sustained result in the hearts of people. That's exactly what I was talking about this morning on the subject of worship. We've got to look long range, not just at ourselves. Third peril. Another peril of grace is that it will lead to a drop in attendance. But similar to giving, grace motivates the believer to engage and not pull back. If your church members are coming because you've withheld grace or exercised law over them, it's only a matter of time before they stop coming anyway. That's what I've always said about, you know, I could grow this church to 500 in 6 months if I would do just one thing. Pick some cause and start screaming at it. Homosexuality, the way the city government is run. I mean, if you'll scream at something, and don't you think this needs to be changed, and don't you think we need to do something different, come and rally around with us and let's show our power and we can change this city, we can change this state, we can change. You know, people will come to a fight to watch a fight. But if you stand up and holler, how many of you want to surrender your lives totally and completely to Jesus and let Him be Lord over everything? Your opinion doesn't matter. It doesn't count. What you think doesn't matter. It doesn't count. All that matters is that our minds are transformed into His image. People are going, that guy's lost his mind. Which is exactly right. That's what I'm trying to do. If your church members are coming because you've withheld grace or exercised law over them, it's only a matter of time before they stop coming anyway. Grace will not rob a preacher of the right to say the hard words or to make challenges or ask for commitment. It enables us as preachers to make challenges with the best hope of a lasting result. Preaching with power and grace will yield a greater long-term result than a legalistic manipulation. Number four, we may shy from grace lest we be perceived as morally spineless or worse yet, actually, encouraging sin. Grace has never has, and properly understood, never will encourage sin. Grace, properly understood, never has, and never will encourage sin. Grace was brought by God, was bought, Grace was bought by God at the highest of prices. And grace dispensed from that account will never take sin lightly. But it will address it from a different posture and actually empower victory over it. And last, the last peril. In an age of relativism, in other words, all things are relative. It might mean one thing to me and mean something else to you. And I'm not right and you're not right, but we're all right. Some fear grace may lead to a de-emphasis on truth. But it is grace that emboldens a proclamation of truth because it provides the only appealing path back to truth. The path to truth and holy living is paved not with manipulation, but is paved with grace. That was an awesome article and encouraged me as I began my study this week on the subject of grace. Exodus chapter 19. Beginning with verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go and sanctify the people, set them apart for God today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." The Lord said to Moses, "Go and sanctify the people, set them apart unto God today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready," verse 11, Exodus 19, 11, "and be ready on the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down." On the third day, the Lord will come down. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about this because you can go back in our archives on the website and you can hear this. But it bears repeating and I'm just excited about it. So even if it doesn't bear repeating, I like to tell it anyway, okay? We are living on God's third day. Okay, from Calvary to sent to a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Okay, so from Calvary to the year 1000, day one. From the year 1000 to the year 2000 is day two. Beginning at day at 2000, we are 6 years into God's third day. Now that is so exciting. And the Bible says is that Jesus was resurrected early on the third day. I believe that we are standing on the precipice of Jesus' return. And everybody I talk to says, I think that's right. But Jesus is on his way. And one of my verses for backing that up, is this particular verse out of Exodus 19:11. Be ready. By the third day, the Lord will come down. The Lord will come down. And I'm going to tell you something. As I'm being exposed to a lot of other ministries that are out there, there are a lot of people, I'm finding out, who are believing along with us that not only will Jesus come in what we call the second coming. There's a lot of people who are believing that prior to that, they are praying for a manifestation of the glory of God in their presence. And I believe that before the Lord calls us over on His side to see His glory, He wants to step on our side and let us see His glory. Anyway. And be ready by the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people round about, saying, take heed that you go not up to the mountain or touch it up border of it. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You see, I think that, let me get back on the subject of third day for just a second. I believe that's what we're doing right now is setting some bounds. Because I believe that the church as a whole and we as individuals, we are out of bounds. We've been bought and sold lies and half truths, and it's all about me, you know, and all this kind of stuff that we have bought and sold, and we, you know, with the explosion of the people that we're able to watch on TV. I mean, some of that stuff is just almost bad enough to make you want to throw up. As you listen to this mamby-pamby, God loves you. God wants only your best. All you got to do is just open your hands and let God fill them up with whatever you want. Well, hey, you know, all of that's true. All of that is true. But I find that there's a disconnect between what I think is best for me and what God's thinking is best for me. That's where the disconnect comes in. But you know, I don't hear anybody on TV saying that, okay? But I find that there seems to be this disconnect, because I'm going to tell you something. If God wants to know what's best for me, I've got a list, and I'd be more than happy to put it on the table. But somehow or another, from his side of the table, he has this tendency to ignore my list. But all of this little mamby-pamby, you know, I feel like I'm going to get myself in trouble. Of course, I'm going to get myself in trouble anyway, but it's like, you know, we all want to, what'd she say? Oh, Mama's not here. Okay, good. It's like, you know, granted, God has a purpose for your life. But God's purpose is not to fulfill your purpose for your life. His purpose for your life is for Him to fulfill His purpose in your life. And that's all I'm asking. I'm asking, if you're going to tell me the truth, tell me the whole truth. That's all I'm asking. But here in the third day, God is saying, listen, you need to set the boundaries. Tell people what they can do and tell people what they can't do. Because if they do something they shouldn't, it's going to kill them. That's what that verse just said. I think what we need in the church today is a good Ananias and Sapphira. Don't you know that would raise an eyebrow or two? And I think we could use a good little dose of that. Of course, all we want to do is, you know, we want to talk about the book of Acts where, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have none. You know, let's all get run out here. And it's like, I want you to understand, I'm not endeavoring to be ugly towards anybody. Okay, because everybody's going to stand before God on their own. Okay, what I am trying to do, though, is that we're exposed to all of this, and I'm trying to get it washed back out of our heads. I've had this thing cross my desk two or three times about this national, you know, there's a particular ministry, rather large ministry, been around a long time. They got this, you know, this National Day of Prayer. Okay, now what they want, this particular ministry wants to do is this National Day of Healing. And it's all about how your hands are the hands of Jesus extended. And Jesus healed. And so your hands are healing hands. And so here on this particular day, we want you to pray and believe God and go around and heal people with Jesus extended hands. That all sounds really good. Now, when you read the literature that they sent me, it sounds like to me they're just promoting their own ministry, so I'm not even telling you what the date is. I hope it comes and goes and you don't even know about it. Okay? But the point is this. Jesus touched a lot more dirty people than he did clean people. And if you want to be Jesus' hands extended, touch a dirty person. Whether it's dirt from leprosy, or whether it's dirt from sin, or whether it's dirt from attitude, or whether it's dirt because they've had something thrown on them, not their own fault. You want to be Jesus' hands extended? You want to offer healing to the world? You know, I don't know that Mother Teresa actually ever touched anybody and they, you know, get cured of leprosy. It could have happened. I don't know any stories about that, okay? But what I'm trying to say, though, is that Mother Teresa, she touched a lot of dirty people. And you want to talk about hands extended, Jesus' hands extended out through your hands. There's you an example. Amen?
Amen.
All righty. Whosoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Ladies and gentlemen, God has boundaries, okay? And he intends on us to live within those boundaries. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And what I'm doing this here at the beginning is this. I got a rather large floor I need to lay before I can build on top of it. Galatians chapter 3. Those of you using church Bibles, it's on page 88. If you're using one of the green church Bibles. Beginning with verse 21, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then contrary or opposed to the promises of God? Of course not. For if a law had been given which could confer life, then righteousness, right standing with God, would certainly have come by the law. But the Scriptures shut up, imprisoned by sin, so that the blessings which was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given, and to all who believe or adhere to Jesus Christ may be saved. Verse 23. Now therefore the faith came, we were perpetually guarded under the law, kept in custody in preparation for the faith that was destined to be revealed or disclosed. Verse 24. So that the law served to us Jews as our trainer, or as a guardian, or as a guide that would lead us to Christ, that we might be justified, declared righteous, put in right standing with God through faith. But now that the faith has come, we no longer are under the trainer. We are no longer needing a guardian. We are no longer children. We have become adults. Verse 25. Last week I was sharing with you that before time there was something called eternity. And God made a parenthesis in eternity. God made a parenthesis of something called time. In this parenthesis of time before the law, man was out of control. And it didn't take man very long. The first two brothers got an argument. One of them killed the other one. Amen. Okay? So that didn't take very long for man left to his own to start killing each other. So God said, all righty, I'm going to put some borders. I'm going to put another parentheses inside of here. And that parentheses is called the law. But what has happened in this parentheses of time is that all of a sudden we've become convinced that we're saved by the law. Now, we won't say that out loud. But when we ask about, are you saved? Well, yes. Well, how do you know? Well, I never killed anybody. You know, I honor my mother and my daddy. I try to do the best I can. You know, people start quoting the law as justification for being saved. But they won't say that the law saves them. Because we know that the law doesn't. So in this parentheses, though, the purpose of the law was to set boundaries. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lust after what your neighbor has. It was a boundary of how we can live together. Then, when grace came along, the other end of the parentheses of the law was put in place because we no longer live under the law, we live under grace. Then in this, it's called dispensation of grace. But in which I hate that word, and let me tell you why. They teach us in school things called a dispensation of grace. Dispensation means a certain time. Okay, so there is a time of grace and there's a time of the law, and then you know there are other dispensations. But anyway, I don't believe in that. And I'll tell you why. King David tapped into more grace than you and I would ever even think of. And yet he was living under the law. Grace with God towards his own didn't start with Jesus. Jesus brought it for the masses. Okay? But I'm going to tell you something. David understood some things about grace. And when he sinned, he ran straight to the grace giver. And every time he slipped, every time he fell, every time he got in trouble, every time his enemies came up against him, he ran to a God who he was not afraid of, but he was in love with. And who he understood was in love with him. So don't tell me that grace started with Jesus. It didn't start with him. It was expanded through him. We understood it because of him. Now, I don't know how in the world David tapped into God's grace like he did. He, you know, probably as a kid out there watching those sheep, and God ministered to him on his own. But David understood some things about grace. Okay? The Bible says Moses found grace. And he didn't live in the dispensation of grace. But grace came along and put the other end on the law. Then time goes along, and time is going to have a parenthesis. There is coming shortly a time when there will be no time. And we will be back into the subject of eternity. But we are not saved by the law. We are saved by grace. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to show you today is how grace and the law hold hands with each other, though, because Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to be its fulfillment. People have changed very little in the last 2,000 years. People still pick and choose their way through the Ten Commandments. In the Scriptures, we're taught how the Pharisees, they loved commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath. Oh, they love that one. They loved number 7, you shall not commit adultery. But when Jesus came along and quoted them number 6, you shall not murder, and said this is what that means, they begin to choke on that one. Because he took murder to a whole nother level that they didn't understand. God is gracious. And God wants to give us his grace. You know, speaking of commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. I want you to just stop and think for a minute. Here's this huge mountain. Here's a million people around its base. One guy all by himself goes up there. Had to go up there twice, okay, because he broke the tablets the first time. So he heard it once, came down, broke the tablets, he had to go back there and hear it again. Okay, but man, let's deal with the first time. So the first time he goes up and he's got these tablets, and he and God, they're talking to each other. Okay, now this, once again, this is where I get this idea that we can talk to God. They're talking to each other. And God says, all right, here's law number 1, writes it with his finger, and here's number 2. And he gets down to number 6, and he says to Moses, this is so good, thou shalt not kill. Now, who did he just say that to? A murderer. He said that to a murderer. And guess what? It never fazed him at all. Never fazed Moses at all. You know why? Because grace is in God's face. See, when God is speaking to you, your past, what you dealt with him with your past, yeah, he's got it all in your past. Hallelujah. And what's not in your past that you're still carrying, he still will speak to you about that with grace also. Because that's the kind of graciousness that our God offers to us. Another interesting observation about Moses being the one who received the law. And you understand that the law, of course, was the strongest word that God had ever spoken up to that point or since then. Is that the law was also given to a man who saw the greatest number of miracles in his lifetime span. I mean, his whole life started off as a miracle. He was supposed to have been killed, and his parents hid him. And then when he got discovered, Pharaoh's daughter fell in love with the child. And so he was raised in the king's house, and at age 40 he committed murder, and he never went to jail. And while he was out there wandering around in the desert, he finds himself a wife whose father is a man of great wisdom. You think that was just coincidence? He finds for himself a wife. Now, you know, I have some mixed feelings about her. I think maybe she was a little bit of a control freak and had some anger problems. What are y'all laughing at?
Just the way you said it was really
funny. Well, I mean, God spoke to her husband and said, to identify your son as being mine, I want him circumcised. And his mother said, oh, no. And Moses said, yeah, we got to do this. And she said, not to my son. And they got in this massive argument. And she said, well, if I got to, I got to. She grabbed a rock and circumcised her own son. Now, I would say that was some anger issues and some control issues, wouldn't you? Okay, so I have a couple problems with maybe his wife. Of course, I'm not going to pass any judgment on her. I'll ask her about that when I see her face to face. But what I do know is that whatever her issues may have been, she had a pretty smart daddy. Which gives me a lot of relief. I can be a smart daddy even if my daughters have issues. Anyway, moving right along. And they do. But that was not an accident either. And then he's out there and he sees this burning bush. And he hears this voice. And he takes this, you know, staff that he had carried for years and throws it down and it becomes a serpent. And then he picks it back up and it becomes a staff. And then we got this whole, you know, seven plagues thing. And then we got this whole crossing the Red Sea thing. And then we got all this manna. We got this staff that hits a rock and the water comes out and feeds a million people plus all their stuff. You know, I mean, here's a guy. And the clothes never wear out. I mean, one miracle after another miracle after another miracle after another miracle delivered to a guy who brought to us the strongest word. I don't think there's a parallel there we need to find. That the more meat of the word that we are willing to eat and let apply to us and become a part of who and what we are, the greater miracles we'll see in our lives. God's law is perfect in 5,000 years since he gave it to us. And there's not been one improvement on it. No one has ever even found a mistake. In fact, when I was studying this week, one of the things that crossed my mind was this. You know, even the people who are screaming and hollering, we want those things taken off of the court walls and we don't want them in any public places. None of those people have ever said there's anything wrong with them. All they said was, we just don't want them where we can see them. Because when you examine, you know, if I were to say to you, I don't know, I want to take this flag down, you'd go, why? Well, wouldn't you know that the first offense would be I'd have a reason why there's something wrong with the flag? You know? If I were to say, I want to take that picture on the wall down, your question would be, why? I'd say, well, it's not pretty or it doesn't match the room. Or, you know, so I would find some fault with it. But all they want, they just want it removed. But if you go, why? They go, because I just want it removed. Because they can't find any fault with it. Not one in all of their supposed intelligence have they ever come up with one thing that was wrong with it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I make 10 statements, I promise you, you can find something wrong in one of those 10. But God made 10 statements, and 5,000 years later, the greatest minds in all of history have never improved on them, not one time. Not once. The law was perfect for as far as it was intended to go, but it was never given to save us from hell. But was given, the law was given, not to save us from hell. The law was given to save us from ourselves. The law can only produce change on the outside. The law can only produce change on the outside. The Spirit can only produce change on the inside. The law is obeyed out of fear of punishment. The law is obeyed out of fear of punishment. The Spirit is obeyed out of a love for God. The law is obeyed out of a fear of punishment. If you do this, this is going to happen. If you do this, this is going to happen. But the Spirit is obeyed because we want to, not because we have to. And I'm going to tell you something. If you do it because you have to, there's no reward in it whatsoever. I want to show you what I mean. Egypt represents a time in our lives when we are lost. We are bound up, slaves to the world. The world is our taskmaster. The world tells us what we will do, won't do, when we'll come, when we'll go. And Egypt represents the time in our lives when we were lost. When we were lost, the Passover came, and the Passover represents our salvation. I think I got this up there. Represents our salvation. You see, here's what you have to understand. Your salvation came for you when you were lost. Your salvation came for you when you were lost. And so while the children of Israel were in Egypt, their salvation came and they moved from there to the desert, and the desert represents their sanctification. N-C-T-I. In other words, this is where it was out in the desert that they got separated unto God. And it was while they were at Sinai then that they received the law. Now the point in showing you this is this. The law comes after you're saved. The law comes alongside your sanctification. But the law does not save you. If the law could save you, then there'd have been a Sinai in Egypt. But there was no Sinai in Egypt. Because it's not the law that saves us. Any questions? So, why all this talk about the law if it can't save us? What's the law's purpose for us today? Now, there's the $100,000 question. Jesus said he didn't come to do away with the law, but to build on top of it and to fulfill it. As a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, let me just read this to you. Now we recognize and know that the law is good if anyone uses it for the purpose for which it was designed. 1 Timothy 1, 8 says, now we recognize and know, amplified, recognize and know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. NIV reads of 1 Timothy 1, 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So, here's the $100,000 question. Everything I've said up to this point was to bring us to right here. What is the proper purpose of the law? What is the proper purpose of the law? Number one, it shows us the righteousness that God requires. It shows us the righteousness that God requires. Grace is sort of ambiguous. The law is very specific. And the law specifically says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet, on and on and on and on. And so it shows us the righteousness that God requires. God requires that we live by the law. Just because we're under grace, we can't break the law. But then God turned around and he made the law impossible to be lived up to. And so what makes up the difference in there is what we call grace. Grace is what makes up the difference. But because the law is impossible to be lived up to, I have to have God's grace, because in God's grace he forgives me of my shortcomings. Yes, ma'am. That in all, yes, in that way he lets us know that in all things we always need him. The purpose of the law is to show us shows the righteousness that God requires. Number two, the purpose of the law is it shows us the righteousness that Christ fulfilled as our substitute. You see, although none of us in this room have ever lived up to the totality of the law, Jesus did. Jesus did. Now, according to Sharon, I came closer than any of the rest of you. But there was just still some things that she didn't know about, and I fell down a time or two. But there are people, and always have been, who were like me. There was a guy, well, I wasn't like him because I wasn't rich and I wasn't in authority, but I was young, who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you know what the law says? And he said, yeah, and all that stuff I've done from my youth up. But even to him, Jesus said, but there's still something you lack. And the problem is in your attitude. Attitude will send you to hell. What is the proper purpose of the law? It's to show us the righteousness that God requires. It shows us the righteousness that Christ fulfilled as our substitute. And then my main point, I've said all everything I've said in the last 45 minutes to bring us up to this point right here. It serves as a backdrop by which we can tell if we're walking in the Spirit. It serves as a backdrop so that we can tell if we are walking in the Spirit. That's what the purpose of the law is. According to Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, for all who are led of the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For all who are led of the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The law is still in effect for you and I, even though we are living under God's grace. The law is still in effect for you and I because it acts as a backdrop to show us whether or not we are walking in the Spirit. Now, let me give you an example. If I'm talking to someone and they are living in an adulterous relationship and they say to me, well, I'm still walking in the Spirit. No, you're not. No, you're not. If someone says to me that they are cheating their boss on their time clock, but they're still walking in the Spirit, I say, no, you're not. Yesterday's Faith and Living section had an interesting little article in it. This guy wrote in and he said, I work for a local food bank. And every day I ride around and I pick up excess food from different places to take it to the food bank. And a couple of months ago, I ate about a half a dozen donuts that I had picked up. And then a couple of weeks after that, I snacked on this other thing. Did you read this?
No.
I snacked on this other thing. And then a week or so later, I took a turkey home. And his question was, the food bank has more food than they're actually able to give away, so it's not like I'm taking anything from hungry people. Am I doing something wrong? Well, you know that the reason you ask the question is because you already know you're doing something wrong. But the answer I thought was a very good answer. The guy wrote back and he said, well, let me put it to you this way. Let's suppose you worked for the food bank and your job was to go around and pick up excess bags of money. And this week you took 10, but the food bank still had plenty. And the next week you took 50 and the food bank still had plenty. And the next week you took 100 and the food bank still had plenty. Would you call that stealing? Now, that was an excellent answer. Because you see, under grace, it is so ambiguous that we go, well, I was hungry, so I ate a half a dozen donuts.
And God understands.
And God understands. But see, grace mirrors, it walks along beside of us like a mirror, and it says, thou shalt not steal. And it's stealing if it's not yours. Doesn't make any difference if it's excess or not. If it's not yours, it's not yours. Thank you very much. And so we are living in grace, yes, but the law is always there for us to look over to make sure that we're still walking in the Spirit. It's a backdrop by which we can tell if we are walking in the Spirit. Because the Spirit is not going to violate the law, and the law is not going to violate the Spirit. I want to make sure you... I was a little more excited than you all seem to be when I realized this. Because I have questioned this thing in my mind. I've never understood it. I've never understood how... I never understood the relationship. There's the word I'm looking for. I never understood the relationship in there of how those two things coexisted. Yes, Charlie?
The Spirit was convicting him without him knowing the law.
Exactly.
Whether he knew it or not.
Yeah, whether he knew the law or not, the Spirit was convicting him that he had broken the law. And that's how we know whether or not we're walking in the Spirit. The law mirrors it for us. Yes, ma'am?
Papa told the story a long time ago about a lady that worked downtown in a dress shop.
Mm-hmm.
And she was an alter, you know,
she did alterations. Uh-huh.
And she would take straight pins,
mm-hmm,
home, because it'd just be a lot of straight pins, mm-hmm, when she worked that.
Right.
And then she would take them home because she altered people's clothing at home, and so she would take the straight pins home.
Mm-hmm.
And then when she heard a story kind of like what you just said, she gathered up all the straight pins and brought them back, and the man that she worked for said, "What in the world are you doing with all those straight pins?" And she said, "I stole them from you, so I want to bring them back."
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
and
just realized that, you know, even though I was taking
that, even though you have it in it,
straight pins a day,
that you don't need,
that you don't need,
your need is not the issue.
Yeah.
And let me tell you what the issue is. The issue is this. My attitude is that whenever I need a straight pin, God won't give it to me, or he won't be able to supply it for me. See, therein is where the issue lies. Meeting your own need, because we don't trust God. And that's what we've got to come down to.
Yeah.
We say, "Oh, I trust God." And here's the, you know, here's how we rationalize it. "Oh, I trust God. He put me in a place where there was these excess straight pins that I was going to need."
Yeah.
I had someone call me this week, and they said, "This is the situation of what happened, and this is what I told this person they needed to do. Did I tell them the right thing?" Now, how many of you know them calling me and asking me that? They already knew that it didn't say the right thing. My first thing out of my mouth was, it's never two wrongs do not make one right. Never right to do wrong to do right. Never. And so the advice that you gave to do wrong is the wrong advice, because doing wrong doesn't make things right. The law walks along beside of us as we are called, as this side of the cross believers, the grace side of the cross. We are called to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led of the Spirit, they are the sons of God." And of course, in the Don Hall Bible in reverse, it reads, "For as many as are not led of the Spirit are not sons." Okay? We are called to walk in the Spirit as He walked in the Spirit. But because grace is so ambiguous, because let me use a different word. Because grace affords us so much freedom. Because grace affords us an awful lot of freedom. And how many of you know that if I give you enough rope, you will hang yourself? But God says, I would rather give you enough rope that you hang yourself than I had keep anything from you. Because I want you to serve me because you want to, not because you have to. See, if God wanted something to serve him because it had to, that would be an angel. And obviously even they didn't have to, because there's one who's on the other end of the pole, along with a whole lot more on the same end of the pole with him. But the law acts as a reflection to tell us whether or not we are walking in the Spirit. Amen? That is so good. So if I say that I'm walking in the Spirit and yet am not honoring my parents, the law says to me, you're not fooling anybody but yourself. If I say that I'm walking in the Spirit and yet I tell a lie on my neighbor, the law says, no, you're not doing anything but fooling yourself. And that's how the relationship works. I'm not under the law. The law is standing up beside of me. It's kind of like that thing, you know, I've shared with you before about the, I never did this with my kids, but it's kind of like the little doorpost you put up there, you know, on your kid's birthday, and you mark how high they are. Then the next year you mark how high they are. That's what the law is. The law is kind of like a yardstick. And it lets us know whether or not we are walking in the Spirit. Because the Spirit grants us so much freedom that it's easy for us to hang ourselves. So next week, we will begin with law number one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's law number one. And we will look in this mirror to see ourselves for who we really are. Because if I were to say to you, well, law number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How many of you in this room have other gods before Jehovah? Well, that's sort of what I thought. There'd be no hands in the room. But I'll be willing to bet that by this time next week, as we walk up to the mirror and we take a look at ourselves in the mirror, I bet we might see something we didn't know was there. And I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. Our first reaction may be, well, if I don't know it's there, I don't know that I want to know it's there. Hey, that's fair, isn't it? But let me tell you something. Just because I don't know it's there, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know it's there. See, I don't mind not knowing it's there as long as God doesn't know it. But if God knows about it, I think I'd like to know about it. Because at least then I can make a decision as to which way on that decision I'm going to fall. You know that there's a law that says that ignorance of the law is no excuse. If a policeman arrests you for something, you go, I didn't know that was wrong. They're going to tell you, well, you know, that doesn't make any difference. It's still wrong. And you know, one day we're all going to stand before God, and there's going to be a whole lot of people who are going to say, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. He's going to go, I sent you a book. I sent you a letter. Did you open it? Or were you more concerned about your text messages than you were from the message from the text? I do love that little billboard, you know. I sent you, I sent you the answers. There will be a test, God. You know, there is going to be a test. And so next week we will start with looking in the mirror, thou shalt have no other gods. And you know, the test is not set up on my definition of what a god is. The test is set up on a definition of what God calls a god. And so my definition and my thinking and my attitude They need to parallel his, because his is the one that counts. You know, I hear this from my wife quite often, because medicine is such a subjective issue that she'll take a test and they'll say, your answer's wrong. And she'll go, no, it's not. My answer's right. But it doesn't matter. That was the point I was getting to. It doesn't matter what she thinks. She's even gone back a time or two, picked her battles carefully. But she's even gone back a time or two and said, wait a minute, now you counted this particular wrong, but the reason why I answered it this way was because, and showed them her thinking to get there. And they said, okay, and they've changed, well, not very often, but a time or two. But rarely, but a time or two, there have been a change made. Because you see, they don't, as a teacher, they don't care what you're thinking. They want you to do it their way. They want you to learn what it is they know and repeat it back to them the way they said it. God's in the identical same position with us, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to be like Naaman in the Old Testament. Behold, I thought. And then I think God's going to stick his tongue in the side of his cheek and he's going to go, no, your problem was you weren't thinking. Because although our opinions and what we think and how we, and this is my favorite word, how we feel, is so important to us, it's not that important to God. Not that feelings are not important. Not that thinking is not important. But what's important to God is that we feel like he feels, that we think what he thinks, and that we do what it is he says. That's what's important. So next week we'll take a look in the mirror. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's a very good point. Charlie said, you know, God's got a lot invested. It's kind of like when my children want to borrow something that's mine that I paid a lot for. Generally, the answer is no. Or the answer is, I'll bring it and I'll do it for you. You follow me?
Yeah.
Whenever you got a lot invested, you protect it.
Yeah.
In conclusion today, I want to say this. Where this leads, to the promised land. That's where all that leads to. We are born lost and in our sin, and while we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for us. We spend our time between here working out our sanctification, working out our salvation with fear and with trembling, with the mirror, with the law mirroring what it is we do. But at the end of our journey, there's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. That's what's at the end of our journey. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. This morning, the most important thing is that we all reach our promised land. You know, the important thing is not the journey, because every one of us in this room, we're on a journey.